1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to read the whole chapter. And the sermon will focus on verses 14 through 22. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Let's pray. God, would you please help us to discern and see and understand your word, that we would receive it with joy. God, may you confront us with sin and soothe us with the comforts of Christ. I pray that you would help us to understand even how our own hearts work, as it can be so hard to see. But God, you can help. So may your word shine light on us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So from what would you flee? I don't know, if you're like me, I like to think through scenarios, usually worst case scenarios, and I have some categories in my mind for when I would drop everything and run with all my might. So what would cause you to flee? Maybe a fire, maybe a physical attack, maybe a bad situation. Our passage today gives us another category, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. But, you know, it doesn't take much to realize that we are surrounded by idolatry. So where do we flee? Where do we go? You know, Christians, the answer should not surprise us. But it is a true and good answer. We flee to Christ. We flee by communion with Christ. So how do we flee from idolatry to Christ? That will be the focus of our study today in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 22. And I've come up with a nice, clean outline for you. 1 Corinthians 10 teaches us to flee from idolatry to Christ through commandment, communion, and consideration. The first two of the Ten Commandments define idolatry. You remember, after God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, he said in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 4, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now, first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Then second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." So idolatry is love, trust, worship, and devotion to anything other than the Lord God. I like how the New City Catechism phrases this. And kids, this would be a great thing for you to learn with your parents, learning a catechism. The New City Catechism is a great one. Question 17 asks the question, what is idolatry? The answer, idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. And what often happens when we conceive of idols in our heads and we love them in our hearts is that we then want to make something with our hands to represent them. So trusting in a creative thing often leads us to make visible images of our idols. John Calvin said it very well when he said, quote, "The God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly." And so we might look at the ridiculousness of little statues which people worship, but you realize they're not worshiping the little statue. They're worshiping the God that that statue represents. What they have conceived in their mind as what will bring them hope and happiness and significance and security, they make an object, then look to that object to make them connect with what is invisible. You have examples of this in the Bible, for instance, in Exodus 32, where after the people of Israel are delivered from Egypt, they're not satisfied with a word from God through Moses. And so when Moses is gone for a period of time, they conspire with Aaron to craft a golden calf. Now, in the minds of the Israelites, they were worshiping Yahweh. But they really wanted something to see, something that they could devote themselves to, something that they could look at and think about, an image, an idol. Of course, if you remember the story, that seeing of an idol led them to sin and death. This is how it always works. When we conceive of a God in our minds, and then we try to create it with our hands, it usually leads us to stray from the one true God. After all, if we break his commandment, it shouldn't surprise us if we are willing to break others. Calvin again said, "The God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly." Now, what about us? How does idolatry work today? And it's true, various religions still use actual images for worship. You might think of Buddhists or Hindus or even supposedly Christian groups like Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox. All these make images to represent the gods and lesser deities that to assist in worship. But we live in a culture that is primarily not religious. Depending on what survey you read, roughly a quarter of Americans say they have no religious affiliation. Journalists call these people nones, as in N-O-N-E-S. No religious affiliation. But I think if we were to judge people not merely by what they were willing to write on a survey, because plenty of people are willing to say, you know, yes, I'm a Christian, or I'm a Muslim, or I'm a Mormon. We call those nominal people because they say they're a Christian in name only, or a Mormon in name only, or Muslim in name only. If we were to not judge by what people said or wrote on a survey, but judge by their actions, we would conclude that a large majority of our culture has no religious affiliation. Because people don't act like they're very religious. They might say they're religious in one way, but they have no actual formal association with that religion. No real practice. So, I think that majority of our culture is not religious. But then again, is there such a thing as no religious affiliation? No, the Bible is clear that all people exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 23.
People are worshipers. Everybody is religious. Oh, you might say you have no religious affiliation, but it doesn't take long to pay attention to the world around you, and you can discern who their gods are, what their forms of worship are, what their covenant codes are, what their statements of faith are, what their catechisms are. There are certainly threads that we can pull in every segment of society and recognize we are worshipers. Even a culture where people say they are not religious, they're liars. We should expect then in every culture to find both false gods and the images that represent them. So what idols do you observe around you? I think we can pick on the easy ones. We observe in the culture around us an idol of affirmation. I want people to be okay with me. We observe idols like wealth, power, comfort, success, health, freedom, safety. All of these are ideals that we desire and trust and long for and will do anything to get. I think today we might think we've evolved because we don't make statues and shrines, when in fact our actions say otherwise. Just think about the people in your life. Maybe your family or your neighbors, your coworkers. What do they worship? I'll give you a hint at how you can tell. What brings them hope and happiness and significance and security? And I will think that every time there will be a corresponding object, something created that you can point to. Whether that's somebody's possessions, like their home or their vehicle, to a social media presence that they want to create. Now, that's not to say that every possession that you own or somebody owns is an idol, right? But it's the way you think and act about those possessions, about those objects, about those created things. Of course, you should not just look outside yourself. You should definitely look at your own heart. Like, what do you look to for hope and happiness, for significance and security? Now, I know we want the answer to be Jesus. We want the answer to be, I look to the Lord God. And that's good. That's the target we're shooting for. But you know that there are many other things that seduce you. Right? There are many things that pull our hearts, our hopes, our happiness, our significance, our security, and those are the idols that we must flee from. Now, just think on that for a minute. Not just today, but maybe for the next week or two, because we'll come back to the subject of idolatry. Like, what are those idols that pull at you? We'll come back to it today. Just let that simmer for a bit. No matter what idol, false god might be conceived in your mind that you would then be tempted to craft with your hands, God's word tells us what to do about it. Flee. Flee from idolatry. I love that word. Flee. Don't think about it. Don't ask questions. Don't try to stay. Don't look back. Run. Flee. If you want a fun little study, you could use like a digital Bible or a old-fashioned concordance and look up the word flee throughout the New Testament. See, what are we told to flee from? What is it that God says? When you see it, run. Idolatry is one of them. Now, we've got to do a little bit of thinking, though, because there's a problem here. This is a clear commandment. Flee from idolatry. But we read all of chapter 10. And you have to remember that in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10 are one long argument, conversation about idolatry. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 1, Paul's answering this question now concerning food offered to idols. So the question is, can Christians go to the meat market in Corinth and buy meat that had been dedicated to some idol or false god, which, of course, we've talked about this before, but you know that like this was just normal life. You don't go to the meat market and buy anything other than what has been offered to an idol. And so they're asking, is that okay for Christians to do? And then in chapter 10, verse 25, we really get probably the most definitive answer. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any ground or question on the ground of conscience. So go ahead and eat it. So do you sense a contradiction here? Paul says you can eat the food offered to idols, but you must flee from idolatry. So that should bring a little bit of tension. Like, which is it, Paul? Go ahead and just tolerate or participate or run. Well, we know this is God's word. Paul wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so there is no contradiction here. We just have to reconcile what's going on. How can we flee from idolatry at the same time that we have the right to eat food offered to idols? Or maybe as you start thinking about that list of idols in your mind, you might ask a question like this. How can you advance in your job, get a promotion, a pay raise, more influence, more power, without succumbing to the idolatry of wealth and power? Because it's not wrong to try to pursue hard work, influence, wealth. These things are not sinful in and of themselves. But like, how do you do that without it becoming an idol? Here's how I reconcile this. When Paul says flee from idolatry, he's instructing us on a mindset. A mindset. A mindset's how you instinctively think and react to something. So he's not saying you must have nothing to do with anything that might ever become an idol, because then you'd have to leave this world, right? There's no such thing. He's telling us rather to train our minds and our hearts to so respond to idolatry that when we spot it, we move away. That's what we're after, a mindset, an instinct. Here's an example, and you can take this to other realms. In just a few months, or maybe rather right now, you're going to feel the political tension accelerating. And you know why. There's an election. Your mailbox, like if it's like my mailbox, is already telling you that that's the case. And so there'll be all this buzz, right, on if you're on the internet, social media, if you read wherever you consume your news, certainly in your conversations with your friends and probably even in your own heart, you're going to watch politics becoming an idol. Here's how. Right? And on one side, you hope for change. Maybe you're going to be really happy and celebrate if your candidate wins. You might even feel very significant if you happen to also have put a sign in your front yard for that candidate. Maybe you'll feel a little bit more secure if the votes break your way. There it is. Hope, happiness, significance, security. Or on the other side, you look at an election and you feel hopeless. You're unhappy. You think that your vote isn't significant and that no matter what happens, your security is compromised. Now, aren't both of those idolatry? Like it's getting your whole mind and heart and trust wrapped up in the results of an election in American politics. Now, again, does that mean that you shouldn't participate? Absolutely not. You most definitely should participate. But the Christian mindset of fleeing from idolatry spots where something that we have the freedom to participate in becomes an idol. Like you say, you might know in yourself, I'm tempted to treat politics like a god. And therefore, I'll be deliberate to move away from this becoming idolatry. You might be diligent to compare issues and opinions, not just to your friends, but to God's word. You must commit to not compromising truth, to showing grace, to both voting and trusting God. You must refuse then to troll on social media. Refuse to get angry. And if this is you, because I know this is an easy thing for a lot of us to fall into. Like when politics start to consume you in the next few months, like, pull back. Like, not refuse to let an election steal your hope and joy. I mean, you can't avoid it. It's going to come in from every corner. It already is. You can't avoid politics, and you are most certainly free to take part. And yet, you must flee from idolatry. Like, that's a mindset more than it is a specific set of actions. You see the difference? Paul's after a Christian mindset of fleeing from idolatry. Not just that you merely run out of temples, but that you're aware of where your heart is to trust anything other than God. And when you see it happening, you deliberately move away. So how can you form that mindset? Because I think a mindset is an instinct. It usually, I don't know about you, this is at least true for me, and so I'm guessing it's true for all of you as well, because we're just normal people. Like, usually, I don't realize I'm wrapped up in idolatry until it's a little out of control, and somebody has to point it out to me. So how do you form an instinct that spots idols and moves away from them? The answer is right here in our passage. It's with communion with Christ. Paul says in verse 15, 1 Corinthians 10, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. So he's telling us to think, right? You're smart people. You guys know how to make rational judgments. Think about this. Put your thinking cap on, he says. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, I'm using the English Standard Version, the English Standard Translation of the Bible. If you have a King James translation, or if you're familiar with it, you might read the more familiar language in this passage of communion of the blood of Christ, communion of the body of Christ. So this is clearly a reference to the Lord's Supper, to the bread, to the cup, later the table of the Lord. And we often call it communion because of this passage in the King James, right? The bread that we break, is it not communion of the body of Christ? So Paul's answer to idolatry in our hearts has something to do with the Lord's Supper. Now, we're going to talk a lot about the Lord's Supper when I get to the second half of 1 Corinthians 11. So Lord willing, that will happen in the next month or two. I want to dive deep there into the significance and purpose and meaning and practice. And we'll definitely be coming back to these verses a lot in 1 Corinthians 10. Today, let's just focus on what this means in the context of fleeing from idols. What Paul presses on is what happens when you participate in the Lord's Supper. What happens here? That word translated participation or communion is a Greek word that's usually translated fellowship. The word, maybe you've heard this word before, it's kind of a famous Greek word, koinonia. So usually in the New Testament, that word is translated into fellowship. Here it's translated as participation or communion. So, and think about all those English words and how they work together. Participation, communion, fellowship, all of those indicate an active, intimate relationship. So it's something active. It's something we're involved in. It involves another party with which we're intimate with. So the Lord's Supper, then, is to be an active, intimate experience of the body and blood of Christ. Well, what does that exactly mean? And I think this is a bit mysterious, and so you have to do a little bit of thinking here. When you take the Lord's Supper, what experience do you share with Jesus' blood? I think if we zoom out from 1 Corinthians and look at the rest of the New Testament, it tells us, when you take the cup, what truth is nourishing you? What reality are you stepping into? The New Testament tells us that the blood of Jesus satisfies the wrath of God for sin. The blood of Jesus is the ransom payment for your soul. His blood forgives us of our sin. His blood justifies us, which is to declare us not guilty in the presence of God. Jesus' blood makes peace between God and us. His blood secures for us an eternal salvation. His blood ratifies the covenant that we have with God, the new covenant. His blood purifies our conscience. His blood makes us holy. His blood frees us from sin. And his blood conquers the devil. And I'm sorry, I didn't get all those references in your note, but I have a long list of them if you want them. I mean, this is what we have in the blood of Jesus. This is why at the heartbeat of the gospel of Jesus Christ is his death on the cross, because you need the blood of Jesus. You need it to do all of those things for you. This is why you would say to someone who's not a Christian, what you need above all is for Jesus to cleanse you of your sin, to declare you not guilty, to give you eternal salvation, to bring you into peace and fellowship and relationship with God. You need the blood of Jesus to conquer Satan. When we take the cup, we drink in those realities. We step into them and experience them in a real way. One more thing the blood of Jesus does. Ephesians chapter 2 says it draws us near to one another, which is what we experience when we take the bread. The bread represents the body of Christ. Notice how Paul says it here in verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and we partake of the one bread. So the bread corresponds to the body of Christ, but then Paul takes that language and says that's talking about us. Right? And so to partake in the body of Christ is to share in all those benefits of Jesus' blood together as Christians. This common loaf that we share reminds us that our relationship to one another is defined by Jesus. We are many people with all sorts of different backgrounds, all sorts of different idols that tempt us, all sorts of different trials, all sorts of different joys, all sorts of different preferences. But we are one in Christ. We all take from the same bread. So when we take the bread, we're stepping into that reality. This is one of the reasons we pass out the Lord's Supper. We all wait to take it together because it's something we do as one. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we are experiencing the realities of our salvation in Jesus Christ and our love for one another as Christians. One author that I read describes the experience of the Lord's Supper as the experience of the present benefits of the body and blood of Jesus. It is to remember and enjoy and find comfort in Jesus Christ by eating and drinking together. It's a visual and tangible experience that draws us into an invisible and nonetheless real relationship with Jesus Christ. It's symbolism. It doesn't turn into a real body. It doesn't turn into real blood. But it's symbolism that's true and meaningful and necessary. This is why the Lord's Supper is the pinnacle of our worship. We gather to confess and sing and pray and hear from God's word and respond to it, all culminating in the communion we have with Jesus Christ, our Lord, and one another. From there, we simply go with his blessing and remain in fellowship together. The Lord's Supper is not a tradition that we politely observe because we're Christians, nor is the Lord's Supper an anticipation, something that you should do if you think you might be a Christian someday. It's participation. It's communion. Present, active, intimate relationship with Jesus, who has saved us by his blood and gathered us into his body. That's why Paul makes this reference in verse 18 to Israel. He's trying to show that when we take the Lord's Supper, it's something more than just ritual. It's an actual participation in communion with the body and blood of Jesus. So he makes his argument by referencing Israel in verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Now, if you've ever found the Old Testament laws about sacrifices confusing, Paul just explained it in one verse. This is how it works. This is a summary of all that sacrificial system. When the animal is killed, the person who brought the animal as a sacrifice is saying, that animal stands in my place. So the death of this animal is my death. It's what I deserve for my sin. That animal died for me. And further, the other sacrifices, like you burn the incense. The incense that I burn is my thanksgiving wafting up to God. Right? The symbolism has substance. And one of the ways that Israel often expressed the sacrifice is by eating part of it. There's an interesting passage I gave you in your notes, Leviticus chapter 7, where you can read they're to bring the thanksgiving sacrifice and they're to burn it and then they are to eat it. And the eating wasn't so that the meat wouldn't go to waste. The eating was saying this thanksgiving that God is pleased with is now going into my body and will quite literally nourish my bones. Paul's saying the Lord's Supper needs to work the same way. It's his death for me. It's his blood for me. It's his life that's now my life. It's his people, his body that are my people. Now here's the point. If communion with Christ is what you have in reality, then verse 21, chapter 10, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. See, communing with Christ gives us a singular mindset of devotion to Christ. That we would have all of our hope and all of our happiness and all of our significance and all of our security in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, our instinct is to flee from idols. This is what should help us in a place like all places and all times where you are surrounded by idolatry. Idolatry will always be a persistent temptation in your life. How can you possibly flee? Only by looking outside of this sin-cursed and broken world to God who made you and loved you and came for you and called you and saved you and will bring you home in Jesus Christ. Which means one of the most powerful things that you can do to resist temptation, to learn to spot idolatry, to discern the world around you, is to come each Lord's Day, gather with his people, worship him, and eat at his table. Suppose maybe you've had this experience. I know I have. You go to some event, maybe a family reunion, party with friends, And you kind of anticipate what's going to happen, but when you get there, you aren't surprised that it's just idolatry. Maybe there's some sort of rampant debauchery. I hope you don't go to those parties. It's probably a good idea to flee. But it's more the subtle type, right? You have those conversations with people. Hey, let me show you a picture of my new car, and then I'm going to talk to you for an hour about my new car. You're like, oh man, those are exhausting, right? It's great, man. If you can afford a new car and it gets you good gas mileage, all of those things, this is fine. You know when it becomes an idol, and you've been with those people, right? And maybe in that conversation, you even feel the pull. Hey, my car's not that nice. How much did you say that loan was? Maybe I could afford that. Right? You start to think that you might find some happiness there, or you bump into somebody else who's made some sort of major life change. Right? And they want to talk your ear off about it. And they want to tell you all about how good it is. And they want you to make that same life change. And you say, you know what? I probably should do something like that. Right? And it's not long before you have all these conversations and all of these little idols start popping out of people's hearts. And you can feel a pull from that. Right? It should then be a sweet retreat to run back to the table of the Lord and say, no, all of my hope and all of my happiness and all of my significance and my security is here and I have it. I have it. I don't need to long for something of this world. So that's one side of this. The other side, and you have to think carefully about this, but as Paul says, you're sensible people. You can do this. How on earth are you going to navigate this world? If you want Christ to be your only hope and happiness and significance and security. And in that way, you're going to have to think about how incompatible idolatry is with your Christian life. Well, you could start by just saying idolatry is foolish. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Paul says, therefore, eating food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, that there's no God but one. He echoes that again in verse 19 of chapter 10. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Like, that's a good rhetorical question. We say, no, an idol's nothing. And that's really foolish. There's a great passage in Isaiah. I think I gave the reference in your notes. Isaiah 44. And here's what happens. A man plants a tree and he waits for it to grow. Then he cuts it down with an axe. And then Isaiah 44 verse 15 says he takes part of it and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Like, that's foolish. Like, why does one half get to be an idol while the other half is yours for fuel? Again, when something that you conceive in your head that will give you hope and happiness and significance and security, you're going to try to find an object. Plastic and metal and rocks and woods to make a thing. To make you feel like you finally attained some sort of devotion to this deity. When in reality, you could take plastic, metal, rocks and wood and make an outhouse. Like, it's the foolishness of idolatry that you must convince yourself of if you're going to navigate this world. But you must go further, because idolatry is not merely material. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:20, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Idolatry is demonic. So you say, wow, that person who's really obsessed with their car, and that's really their source of hope and happiness, like, that's demonic? The answer is yes. Like, that comes from the pit of hell. It is a lie of Satan and a scheme of the devil that anything other than God can satisfy us. And for you brothers and sisters, this should make you tremble at the threat of idolatry. Never think that it's no big deal to try to dabble in idolatry, whether that be in shrines with little statues or with the loves of your heart. It's never nothing. To dabble in idolatry is to welcome demons into your life. This is why over and over and over, you'll see this in the Bible and you can watch it today, idolatry and immorality go hand in hand. The second you start to love and trust something other than God, you will find yourself doing things that God hates. As we say, if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. Therefore, Christians, you cannot, verse 21, drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, there's two ways to read that. It could be a command, as in, Christians, you must not partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Don't do it. That's one way to read this. The other way, though, is to say you are not able. And that's what it is. Again, the Greek word that's translated cannot here is literally the word without power. You don't have the power to partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. If you're humble enough to receive this sober truth, receive it. You don't have the power to participate in idolatry and communion with Christ. So why would you try? And that's the issue, is that we do try. I'm sure you've all had this experience, and you'll have it again, where something in your life you know is incompatible with following Jesus Christ. You know you've got to take care of it, but for some reason you keep putting it off. Maybe you work in a job where your ethics are constantly compromised, and you know you need to say something or quit. Maybe you're caught up in some little sin that nobody thinks is a big deal, but you just know you need to repent before the Lord. Or maybe you're caught up in a big sin that you know is going to be really hard to deal with, but you keep putting it off nonetheless. Maybe you just simply make excuses about neglecting the worship and rest of the Lord on the Lord's day. Maybe you just mindlessly indulge in entertainment. Maybe you look at your life and you go, there's something that I'm not giving to the Lord, and why not? Like, that's that tension I think that idolatry really brings. Instead of repenting and changing, what we try to do is we try to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the church. We try to follow Jesus while we're also straying from Jesus. And since I think probably all of us have had that experience, you know, it's exhausting. Because you don't have the power. I don't have the power to participate in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. I don't have the power to follow Jesus and follow the fleeting desires of my heart. As Jesus says in Matthew 6, you can't serve two masters. You can't love God and money. But when we try, we would be right to receive God's discipline. 1 Corinthians 10:22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than her? He? Are we stronger than he? And you know the answer, right? It's a rhetorical question. No. This echoes the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What do you want? The jealousy of the Lord? The discipline of the Lord? Judgment on the iniquity? Or do you want the steadfast love of the Lord that he visits on thousands? You can't have both. You can't have idolatry in Christ. So flee to Christ. I mean, you should then think very carefully about the freedoms that you have in this world. And by freedoms, I mean those Christian liberties we've been talking about. Those areas of life where you have the right to participate. The places where you can eat food offered to idols. And you should think very carefully about how easily freedoms turn into temptations that turn into lusts that become idolatry. Teach your mind to flee to Christ by communing with Christ. Take stock, because idols are there. Again, Calvin famously said, the human mind, so to speak, is a perpetual forge of idols. So what in your life seems to promise you hope and happiness, significance and security other than the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you say, I can't really think of anything, then I would say, just look at your stuff. Look at the objects that you most love. Look at the things you most desire. That will tell you what your idols are, because those are the little statues that define them. And flee. And I understand that fleeing from idols can be very costly. Like, leaving a life devoted to anything other than Christ and following only Christ can cost you much. Maybe you have to make major changes. Take courage, though. I mean, fleeing from idols to Christ, you will find in Christ something far better. Think of all those little references I read about what you get in the blood of Christ. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, eternal life, victory over sin and death and the devil. You want that more than anything this world can promise. So as we feel maybe more and more out of place in this world, I think many Christians right now do. Start preparing yourself for how to get by. Not by necessarily having every answer for every little thing in this world, but by communing with Christ. Delighting in the body and blood of Christ, who loved you and saved you and secured for you hope in eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. Christ who meets us every day with joy that far surpasses any happiness in this world. Christ who calls us on his mission and gives us significance in proclaiming the gospel to all nations, and Christ who will absolutely keep you and be with you and help you and secure you to the end. Let's pray. God, keep us from idols, where we start to love things, created things, rather than our Creator. Show us, God, so that we can flee. I pray that you would nourish us and confirm us and strengthen us as we take the Lord's Supper. That it would never be routine or ritual, but that each time, each week, when we gather together and drink the cup, we would taste anew the power of Christ's blood to cleanse us, to free us from sin and death and the devil, to unite us to you, our God, to give us peace and eternal life. That in that same meal, you would then knit us close together, that we could help one another to flee from idols and flee to Christ. God help us in Jesus' name. Amen.